When thinking of Jesus, we have been thinking about Jesus, right? I know we are today, but surely we think about Jesus more than just today. The question that I want to pose to you here in the introduction to the lesson is, when thinking of Jesus, what comes to mind? I would like to believe that the lesson this morning is appropriate at any time and in any place. But I thought it might be especially helpful with what we are beginning to undertake even this morning in our auditorium class. We will be studying the life of Jesus for the next 6 months. And so I thought this would be a good time to maybe get us thinking more about Him and maybe some aspects of Him. But I'm not obviously looking for any verbal responses here, but what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Everybody, please, within your heart, think about the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about Jesus. All right, you got that? All right, what's the next thing? What's the next thing that comes to your mind? Maybe you've got several thoughts going through your mind, but what I'd like to do this morning is look at 9 different things that I believe that at least at some point should come to our mind when thinking of Jesus. There is a real good chance that I will say nothing this morning that you don't already know. Okay, I tell young preachers sometimes, I said, don't be afraid to dig deep, but also don't ever be afraid to state the obvious. Because sometimes we forget the obvious, or we don't think about the obvious as much as we ought to. When thinking of Jesus, first of all, I would suggest that we need to think of Him as the world's only Savior. That is right. He is the world's only Savior. He is not one of many ways to heaven, but the only way. The only Savior. In fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 4, where that point is very emphatically made. Acts chapter 4, they're beginning in verse 11. Peter speaking here, had already introduced to them Jesus in the previous verse, says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Notice how emphatic that is. No other name under heaven. Whomever it might be, wherever they might live on the face of the earth, they need to understand that the only way to heaven is through Jesus. The only way to salvation is through Him. He is their only Savior. I know many of us, no doubt, are familiar with the statement Jesus makes in John 14 and verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the world's only Savior. In connection with that, Jesus is the world's only sacrifice for sin. The absolute only one. Think about how thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices have been offered, really even since the beginning of time. Now, I know that there was a lot of specific teaching under the law of Moses concerning those sacrifices, but we read about them even there early in the book of Genesis. Thousands and thousands have been offered, and if we combined all of those sacrifices together, they couldn't even blot out one sin in a person's life. We know that, right? In fact, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, where that point, again, is very clearly made. In the book of Hebrews, Bob read from chapter 9 just a few minutes ago. Let's look in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. There in verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Now let's get down to verse 11. Let's read 11 and 12. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's about as sharp a contrast as you can see presented right there. Look, you see the contrast? The many sacrifices that could not even take away one sin versus the one sacrifice that has the power to forgive all sins. And I love the wording there too in terms of just the completion of the work. What does it say? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You see the difference in the previous verse? Here's this high priest standing daily. Okay? Standing daily, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices over and over. In other words, when he gets through today, he's going to still be standing tomorrow. There's going to be more sacrifices that have to be offered. And yet Jesus' sacrifice was so powerful, so complete, he's able to, in a manner of speaking, just sit down after this great work is done. Jesus is the world's only sacrifice for sin. Jesus also was one who was continually doing good. Is that something that comes to our mind when we think of Jesus? In fact, that's the little short biography that is given of him by Peter there in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. It says he was someone who went about continually doing good. Now, as we go through the life of Jesus here in the next 6 months, we're going to see many instances of that. And we might just want to kind of keep up with those as we go through. Okay? Look at all the good that he did on a continual basis, just like this passage says. Now, we could, of course, give some of those instances right now, some of those examples. But the fact that he did that, it really goes back to what? It goes back to his attitude, right? It goes back to his perspective on things. And let's look at a couple of passages that will bring that out. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. You think we could take the same approach to life that Jesus did? Is that the determination that Brian Gibson needs to have, that each and every one of you needs to have? I tell you what, Sunday rolls around, I'm going to do what pleases the Lord. My son comes up on Monday, I'm going to do the same thing. Every single day, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do those things that please Him. You think that would keep us busy? You think that would keep us busy continually doing good as was said of Jesus? Look there in chapter 4. Let's back up just a little bit. The same book there, John chapter 4. Let's look at verses 32 through 34. Well, let's back up to verse 31 just to get a little bit of the fuller context here. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. They were concerned about it. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? We see this over and over again, especially in the book of John. The disciples would be thinking on one level, and Jesus would be thinking on an entirely different one. And he's always trying to get them to think on a little bit higher level. But notice his statement in verse 34. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Why do we eat every day? I know sometimes we say, well, we really like to eat it. We enjoy it. It tastes good. But we eat, of course, fundamentally to sustain ourselves, right? We need to eat all along to make sure our body has the nourishment that it needs. So But what is Jesus saying here? My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. This is what keeps me going. This is what sustains me, to do the will of Him who sent me. And that includes all the good that Jesus does, all the good that we potentially have to do. You go through the New Testament, there's a lot of emphasis, isn't there, on the good works that we should be doing. And we have many passages that give some specific examples of those good works that we ought to be doing. How busy are we doing those? And I know we have to have time to rest, and I know we have family responsibilities and all of that, and we need to make sure all of that is balanced like it ought to be. How much time, though, do we just absolutely waste? Just something for us to consider. And look, I'm not pointing the finger at you. I had a Bible class teacher many years ago who said, anytime somebody's pointing a finger at somebody else, they got to remember they got some pointing right back at them. How much time do I waste? How much more good could we do? In other words, how unlike Jesus are we? He's our example, right? We think about Jesus continually doing good. We also, when we think of Jesus, need to understand that He was someone without sin. And we've already touched on that a little bit with His attitude toward doing those things that please the Father. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. But not only did He continually do what was good and right, He also never did that which was wrong. Never, ever. You say, well, Son of God, though, He's deity, and it's just a snap for Him to overcome those temptations. That's not what I read in the Bible. Is that what you read? That it was just a snap for Him because of the fact that He was deity? We'll look at a passage in just a minute. It talks about how He was tempted in every way like as we are. He faced some pretty severe trials, didn't He? What Jesus did is in contrast, obviously, to all of humanity. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Does that include everybody here? And I'm not talking about the smallest of children who have no knowledge of right and wrong, but those of us of any sufficient age. Does that include all of us? We've all sinned, right? Do you know anybody else, anywhere else, that has not sinned? This is in contrast to every person who has ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus was without sin. You know, when we start thinking about some of the statements that we read in the Bible about sin and what all it includes and so forth, and I guess one thought that comes to my mind is oftentimes we'll quote James 4 and verse 17, to him who therefore knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And we talk about sins of omission, right? Those things that we ought to be doing that we neglect to do, that's sin as well, right? Even in that, He was perfect. He never neglected to do what needed to be done. He never did anything opposed to the will of God. And He was just perfect in every way. But again, we need to understand the severe test to which Jesus was put throughout all of His life. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's begin there with verse 21. 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. I guess to appreciate especially the part there in verse 23, my goodness, many times we can't take the least bit of criticism, can we? The least little thing said to us, we get all in a uproar about it, and we lash out at somebody, and we hold a grudge, we're upset with somebody for months and months, and maybe even years and years. I can't believe He said that. Think about how different this is to the way we normally respond to things. Really, it's truly remarkable that being subjected to the testing that he did, that he lived completely without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, the passage we alluded to just a minute ago. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when we think of Jesus, let's remember we're talking about someone who lived completely free of sin. Also, when thinking about Jesus, we need to think of Him as God in human form. Was Jesus 100% man? Yeah. Was He 100% God? Absolutely. 100% man, 100% God. Think about what an amazing thing that is. In fact, let's look at what some of the passages say on that. John chapter 1. We looked at some of this morning in the auditorium class. John chapter 1. As we read all the way through this, we know obviously he's talking about Jesus. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. I believe the word there where it says declared Him, the idea is He made Him visible. He showed us God. He is God in human form. Sometimes we talk about the Old Testament. We talk about all these pictures of God that we see in the Old Testament. And we do see many pictures of Him. We learn a lot about God's character in the Old Testament. The fullest picture of God is given in the New Testament, in the form of Jesus. When we see Him, we see God. He is completely human and He is completely divine. He wasn't just a sweet little baby that came into this world and grew up into a fine young man. 100% man, 100% God. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and believe it or not, we know there are people that deny this today, but there were people who denied it even back in the first century. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, surely we know that Jesus is a separate personality from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. But the point is, He's just as much God as is the Father and as is the Holy Spirit. When we think of Jesus, we also think of Him as the Creator of the universe. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, I have this up on the screen, but you can turn back to that as well. But since all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. If you go through the Scriptures and all the passages that speak of creation and who was responsible for creation, I believe the point is made abundantly clear that all three persons of the Godhead were involved. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But nothing was made without Jesus. And so we can assign creation to Him as well, in collaboration with the other persons of the deity. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, you may still be there. It says, for by Him, speaking of Jesus, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And then here's an astounding statement, and something maybe we can just chew on for a little while. All things were created through Him. We know that already, right? But what about the last part of this? Not only were they created through Him, but what else? And for Him. Created through Him and for Him. I'm not sure that I understand all of what's involved in that. But if you look down to verse 19, maybe this is at least partly the explanation. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. That gets back to the previous point we made. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him. Now we think of God reconciling us through Jesus Christ. We think of people, right? And rightly so. But there seems to be a reconciliation not just of people here, but of creation as well. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. We know from reading the Scriptures that everything was good and perfect and harmonious there in the beginning, right? Until sin entered the world. There's something about what Jesus does that restores things to the way they ought to be. And maybe that's what points us to the new heavens and the new earth that we read about in 2 Peter 3 and also there at the end of the book of Revelation. But there's something so all-encompassing about His work, His sacrifice. And again, I don't know all the particulars of that. I just know it's amazing. All things were created through Him and for Him. You think Jesus is at the center of everything? Absolutely, that is the case. Well, how did Jesus do that? How did He create all things? Really had to expend quite a bit of effort in doing so, right? Well, what do we learn from Psalms 33 and verse 9? For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. How about that? What great power. Let there be light. Boom. Let there be light. That's all it took. What great power He possesses. When we think of Jesus, let's think of one whose love surpasses all others. I want you just to think for just a minute about amazing displays of love that you've seen by other people in your life. Maybe even people right here. I want you to think about, just for a few minutes, some displays of love that you've seen from other people that just kind of melted your heart. Maybe you were the recipient of it. Or maybe you just witnessed it being extended to others and you thought, you know, it just kind of just really pulled at your heartstring. Man, how amazing that is. That really touches me. And not to minimize those in any way, but His love would surpass anything that has ever been shown by anybody. No matter what great a love you may have in mind, maybe you've even read about in books or whatever, you know, great historical figures, people who have laid down their life in combat or whatever, nothing would ever surpass the love that Jesus has shown. I know this is a little bit away from that point, but we just spent a little time with our granddaughters the last few days. And I think about my youngest granddaughter, who's a year and just a few months, about 14 months old. She's down on the floor. She crawls just as fast as she can over to me. She holds up her arms, wants me to hold her. As soon as I get her up there, she puckers up her lips and wants to give me a kiss. You talk about something that'll melt your heart right there. You say, well, that should melt your heart. You say, well, but yeah, but that's personal. Sure, yeah, that melts your heart because that's personal. I mean, it's being done right to you. Is there anything impersonal about Jesus' love? It's just as personal, right? Oh, I know it's not. He's not standing there right there. We weren't there at the foot of the cross and witnessing all of it. But what did Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I tell you what I was thinking. When my little granddaughter crawls over to me and wants to kiss me, I says, no, she loves me. She loves me. Again, it just melts your heart. It does you so much good. But we got to make sure that we make what Jesus did for us just as personal. The great love. We have, in the case of Jesus, the Creator dying for His creation. We have the perfect dying for the imperfect. We have the sinless dying for the sinner. We have a friend dying for his enemies. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, explains it a whole lot better than any of us possibly could. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The magnitude of His love is greater than any love that any man has ever shown. And it was done for me and for you. So when we think of Jesus, we need to think in those terms. When we think of Jesus, we need to think of one who wants all to be saved. Is there any greater desire on His part than this? That He wants all to be saved. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. 1 John 2 and verse 2 says He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Some of you may already know when I put 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, do you remember how that starts? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is not willing, I think if I give you that much, you remember the rest of it, right? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then finally, when we think of Jesus, we think of one who will also be the judge of all mankind. We will stand, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will have to give an account of the things said and done in this body. In other words, while we were living. He will be our final judge, the judge of all. John 5 and verse 22 says, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And then in Acts 17, that great sermon that Paul preaches there in Athens, in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. How do you feel about that coming judgment? Are you looking forward to it? You may be in a situation right now where you're actually in fear of that judgment. It may be that you do not want to face Jesus right now. Well, the truth is, there's no need to fear Him as judge if we let Him today become our Savior. We've already indicated just how much that's exactly what He desires for you. Go ahead and get out your songbook as we prepare to sing that song here in just a minute. That song that we're about to sing is based on that invitation that Jesus gives there at the end of Matthew chapter 11. And I want us all, as we sing, to think carefully about those words. Let's make sure that we sing that song with understanding. Will you let Jesus save you from your sins today? Will you decide to follow Him? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe in Him? That He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to turn from your sins and follow Him throughout the rest of your life? Will you stand before others and confess your faith in Him and then be buried with Him in baptism? Did we cover everything today about Jesus? Kind of scratched the surface, didn't we? And we've said enough to show just how special He is. Do you have enough reason to commit your life fully to Him and follow Him the rest of your life? Yeah, I believe you've heard enough to do that. And so if your desire this morning is to become a follower of Christ, to be baptized into His death for the remission of your sins, please let that be known as we stand and sing.